stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody, welcome to the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is actually Spy Wednesday. Maybe we'll talk about what Spy Wednesday is in the course of this program. We're glad to have you with us. This is a program for non-Catholics. If that's you, if you're not a Catholic, maybe you were a Catholic years ago, maybe you've never been a Catholic, but you've got questions about the Catholic faith, this is the time to call this number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'd also like to know what is keeping you from becoming a Catholic. Maybe you've considered it and you've thought about it and you're thinking, you know, I'm not going to do it because of this X reason. What is that X reason? Here's the number again, 833-288-EWTN. If you're listening outside North America, you'll want to dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. All right, here we go. And about one more thing here, since we just did a mailbag program and we've kind of depleted the mailbag, let me give you an address where you can email us, ctc@EWTN.com, ctc@EWTN.com. And, of course, our new Twitter handle, @EWTN Radio. All right, there you go. Michael Birchfield is our producer. Ryan Penny is our phone screener. And Jeff Burson is on social media. If you wish to post any questions via YouTube or Facebook, he is your guy. He'll pass those along to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
Very well. What is Spy Wednesday? What, indeed, are we talking about
here? It is the day that Judas Iscariot went to the Sanhedrin and took money, and not much, to betray the Son of God to death.
Yeah. Not a good day.
Not a good day.
No.
Not for Judas Iscariot.
No.
Nor for the Sanhedrin.
Absolutely. So, as we're getting some of these calls screened here, let me begin with an email from Cassie. A relative recently shared a question that was asked at a social gathering. Are we ever worthy of going to heaven? Quite an argument ensued, as you might imagine. My answer would have been, I cannot of myself do anything to be made worthy of heaven, but that God can give me the gifts to be made worthy. I ran this by my relative. She contends, we are never worthy. The word worthy is used after the consecration. Please comment. Thanks, Cassie.
Yeah, exactly. Well, your answer is the correct one, that with God's grace, we can merit eternal salvation. And we can't do so without God's grace, but we can do so with God's grace. And there may not be, well, there isn't, a direct proportionality between the merit and the reward. I mean, God could reward us beyond our merits. In the same way that, you know, if my kid goes out and cuts the grass and I tell him I'll pay him $5 to cut the grass and he comes back in and I hand him 10 and say, keep the change, but he's still done something that's objectively meritorious that deserves a reward. And the church teaches that we can, in fact, merit reward from God for our good deeds done in grace. In fact, Jesus says that we can merit reward even for giving out a cup of cold water to someone, because they belong to him. The idea that nothing that we do has any intrinsic value or merit before God is a Protestant doctrine, not a biblical one, and not a Catholic one.
Okay. And we hope that is helpful for you, Cassie. Thank you so much for your email. Here's one from an anonymous listener. She says, or he or she says, I am a Catholic convert. My niece has young children. I love them very much. They're moving soon and looking at preschool options. She asked me about objections to Lutheran education because a Lutheran school was recommended to her. I would love to see them attend Catholic preschool. Please help by summarizing some concerns that I might share. Thank you. And that's again from an anonymous listener.
Thanks. So the question of how to educate one's child, of course, is a prickly one, and there's a lot of prudential decision-making that needs to come into play that's going to be particular to your neighborhood and your children. So I can only talk about some general principles. I can't tell you what to do.
Yeah.
It is essential that we educate our children in the faith, and that means more than just conveying dogmatic content, more than just like a Sunday CCD class or PSR, but to actually enculturate them into the life of the faith and the sacraments and the people of God. And a Catholic school can be an absolutely a critical component in that education in the faith. And if you want a wonderful, wonderful statement of the value of Catholic education, in 1977, the Sacred Congregation for Catholic Education published a document simply called The Catholic School. It's not very long. It's maybe 30, 40 pages. Uh-huh. I recommend everybody to read it, and especially Catholic school administrators, about the purpose and nature and ends and value of Catholic education done right. It may be that in your particular neighborhood, you find that maybe there's not Catholic education done right. So just because the name Catholic is on the building doesn't necessarily guarantee that the philosophy of the school is well, robustly and intentionally Catholic. There are Catholic schools that are heavily populated by non-Catholics, and that's not a bad thing. It may be that their mission is to a particular population that has as an expression of the church's social ministry, for example, and you know, it's maybe oriented towards you know, helping kids out of poverty or something, and that's good. That's a great thing. I'm not knocking that at all. But I have known people who undertake that kind of ministry, and their purpose in doing so is really not either the catechetical or the liturgical formation of Catholic children. Right? That's just not what they're aiming at. Mm-hmm. Now, they may be aiming at a good and one worthy of pursuit, but because of, you know, the end user, so to speak, they have to make certain allowances that maybe would be not appropriate for somebody in your situation. You might want to find a different school. You know, God forbid you find a Catholic school where the faculty of the administration don't actually believe the Catholic faith.
Yikes.
And surprise, surprise, that happens from time to time.
It does.
So you need to actually go and investigate and ask people questions. And what do you hold? And what are you teaching them? And why? And what's your philosophy? And so forth. And kind of get to the root of it. And the same thing would go for your Lutheran school. If they're pounding the Augsburg Confession into the kids' heads day after day, learning that the Pope is the Antichrist, I'm not sending my kid there.
No, no.
On the other hand, if they're wearing their Lutheranism quite thin, and it's a good, well-rounded academic program, you might have some reason to consider it. So you got to kind of weigh these options.
Due diligence. We do appreciate your email. Thanks so much for it. Stay tuned to Call to Communion. What keeps us going here at EWTN day after day, year after year? I got to say, one of the big things is our broadcast of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. You can check it out 7 days a week, each and every day, here on EWTN Radio at 8 a.m. Eastern Time on EWTN Radio and Television. And as soon as I said that, I thought, well, wait a minute. We're not going to have the Mass on Good Friday, and we're not going to have the Mass on the Holy Saturday, so I guess I was speaking out of turn. But the important thing is that other than all those other days, we're here for you each and every day with the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Sherry is listening in Denver on the Catholic Radio Network. Sherry, what's on your mind today?
How are you today?
Very well, very well. What's your question today, Sherry?
I have many friends that they call themselves, what is it? They left the church, recovering Catholics. And I ask them, what is the problem? Why did you leave the church? You know, Christ has done nothing to you. God has done nothing to you. And they said that's the problem, that they let abuse happen in the family. And that if God really loved them, you know, that none of this abuse would happen. Mm. I don't know how to get them back to the church, because they've all gone into Protestants. And I'm not knocking Protestant church. It's not the one true faith, right? So how do you get somebody to put down their barriers or the walls they put around them and actually hear what you're saying, receive it, and then go and trust the church again?
Yeah.
How do you do that?
Thanks, Sherry. I appreciate the question. Well, that's kind of what we try to do on this radio show day in and day out, right?
It is.
I'm not going to second guess somebody's stated reason for leaving the church. And if they tell me they've left because they're offended that there was abuse in the hierarchy or something, then that's what they say. Survey data indicates, and this is my experience, mm-hmm. and I'm offering this as a perspective. I'm not saying that I've got the whole truth here, that most people who leave the Catholic Church do so because they didn't feel their subjective spiritual needs to be met. Mm-hmm. It's a pretty mundane sort of reason. Another way of framing that is to say that they didn't really know how to connect to the church, her liturgy, sacraments, teaching, in a way that made a difference.
You ever heard the phrase, I'm not being fed?
I've heard that phrase.
Yikes.
I've heard that phrase. When I was in the Protestant church, I knew a lot of people who had left the Catholic Church, and they would often frame their decision by saying that they didn't have a relationship with Christ, or they didn't know what it all meant, or they didn't know the Bible or something like that. And so as a Catholic, now the way I reflect on that is to say, well, you know, there was a failure of pastoral ministry there. It may not have been the failure of abuse. It might have been the failure simply to teach people how to have an interior life as a Catholic in communion with Christ in the sacraments. And I'd be the first to admit that sometimes Catholics don't do a good job of that. And if we do, we've done someone a disservice, and they haven't learned how to connect to Christ, and so they've gone someplace where they find a spirituality that is more easily assimilated. Mm-hmm. It may not be better. It's not better, but it may be more easily assimilated. And therefore, they settle for maybe something that's good, but not the best. How to get around that problem? Well, I've had a lot of success actually trying to walk people through how the church makes sense. To, you know, well, I didn't understand. Well, I'm going to help you understand. Well, I didn't know how to relate to Christ. Well, I'm going to help you relate to Christ. To actually explain the elements of the faith, their coherence, their interconnection, and their relevance to human life. And we do that in a lot of ways. We can do it in friendship, bearing witness with our own lives and talking about our faith and our experience of God. We can do that more formally in apologetics, that theological discipline that actually gives reasons for the faith. That's kind of what we do on this radio show, interspersed with anecdotes and stories. You know, we can do it through formal theological education. We can do it through good preaching. You can do it through Catholic media, EWTN, or yeah. YouTube podcasts, sure. or whatever. But the important thing is to come alongside people and to find an idiom, a language that they relate to, whether some people that may be theology, with some people that might be anecdotes and stories, but to bear witness to them in some way that they can assimilate to see that, yes, indeed, the church does make sense. Yes, indeed, it can meet the spiritual needs that I have. Sometimes, and this is only rarely appropriate, we can engage in a more aggressive apologetic when people are open to this kind of conversation and ask them questions that are meant to provoke thinking about their current spiritual state and what might be lacking therein. I don't advise that you start with this because the risk of coming across as judgmental is very high. But let me illustrate how this worked in my life one time. When I became Catholic, I had a friend who was very upset that I was Catholic and would not talk to me about it for many, many years. But proceeding in friendship and openness and genuine concern for one another, eventually this friend opened up enough to ask me about my faith. And then I, in turn, asked him about his faith. And I asked a very simple question that was prompted by apologetical concerns. I said, "You're a Protestant. How do you know the difference between dogma and opinion?" This is a question about the foundations of our knowledge of God. Mm-hmm. And he didn't have a good answer for the question. And I left it at that. But eventually that sort of leading question, motivational interviewing, if you might say, yeah. Led him around to consider the Catholic faith as the most coherent answer to that problem, a way of actually knowing, and you end up becoming Catholic, you know. And there are, outside the Catholic faith, objective problems with the spiritualities that are on offer. So that's, you know, down the road you can do some more aggressive apologetics like that, but you begin in friendship. When it comes to the question of abuse in the Catholic hierarchy, I'm as nauseated by abuse as anybody else in the world, and I want nothing to do with it. I never thought that becoming Catholic meant identifying with the life or the faith or the teaching or the activity of clerical abusers. I sometimes jokingly say that I became Catholic by studying the medieval church for 10 years, and I wasn't surprised by clerical corruption. I was surprised by clerical holiness. And you never thought that. You never thought that when I stepped into the Catholic Church, I was going to be stepping into an ideal bureaucracy without flaw. the people of God is the whole people of God, laity, clergy, and not only today, but all through the ages, down through the past and into the future. And I want to be in fellowship with those people, the saints, St. Francis, St. Augustine, St. Thomas, St. Catherine of Siena, St. Therese of Lisieux, whoever you happen to identify with, and with the holy people, men and women in my own pews, some of them lay people, some of them priests. And we're all sinners, and it stands to reason that in an organization like the Catholic Church, where certain individuals exercise a lot of authority, that a few bad apples are going to get in and try to exploit that authority for their own purposes. Okay, they're going to hell. Like, yeah, they're going to hell unless they repent and get their lives straight. Yeah, that's kind of part of the idea, right? That we're all broken, wounded human beings. We can exploit even our own spirituality for our own self-aggrandizement. That's not a reason to walk away from the church. It's a reason to reform my life and become holy so that I'm not one of those people.
Yeah, okay. Sherry, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is called a communion here on EWTN. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? There's a lot of people coming into the Catholic Church in the next couple of days, primarily on Easter Vigil, the night before Easter, Saturday night. If you're not one of them and you've thought about it, tell us why you're not taking that step. 833-288-EWTN. In fact, if you'll remember yesterday, David, at the very end of the show, we mentioned that we got a text from Steve checking us out on Facebook. And I shared that question at the time. I'm going to share it again because we ran out of time. But here it is. I can't become a Catholic because I don't believe the entire Bible is primarily authorized by God or authored by God.
Yeah, okay. I would love to talk to Steve about this question and get to what he means, because I'm not sure I know what he means. Catholics don't think that God took his finger, so to speak, and carved the words of sacred scripture in stone. He only did that with the Ten Commandments.
Right.
All right. In fact, even the scriptures don't make this claim for themselves. St. Peter says that holy men were led by the Holy Spirit to put down what God intended. Mm-hmm. So the Holy Scriptures is the work of human authors with their human personalities, their human historical research, their human poetry and idiom and culture, but as directed by God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, not in a way to convey divine revelation, but all of culture and human history, in a sense, flows this way. I mean, we as Christians, we believe in God's providence, that everything falls within the scope of God's providence, and it all has meaning attached to it and value. So why can't God direct particular human lives in their own choices and their free activity and even their compositions in a way that would be preserved from certain kinds of error and elevated to a position of prominence within the body of the Christian faithful, to actually qualify as divine revelation, because the process was superintended by God, but not in such a way that it removes human agency or human activity or human personality from the end product. So when you look at sacred scripture and you read it and you say, well, this seems like a peculiarly sort of Middle Eastern Iron Age kind of perspective. Yeah, right? But that's part of what we mean by scripture. So if that's what you mean by primarily authored by God, you know, that God sort of, you know, wrote it with his own finger in tablets of stone, except for the Ten Commandments, Catholics don't believe that about the Bible. So perhaps your understanding of Scripture is more Catholic than you think.
Yeah.
On the other hand, if you mean, look, I just think that some portions of the Bible are not inspired by God, they're just not authoritative, well, I'd like to know what your divine inspiration / authority meter looks like. Like, what criteria do you bring to bear to differentiate divinely inspired scriptures from human creations? And without knowing the answer to that question, I couldn't really dialogue with you, but I might suggest that perhaps your divine inspiration meter is not adequate. Because I know, for one, I don't have any you know, supernatural divine inspiration meter that would indicate the difference between inspired and uninspired writings. The only way I know is that God would reveal it to me, and he does that through the Catholic Church.
Okay. Steve, thanks so much for checking us out on Facebook. Sorry we couldn't get to you yesterday. Glad we could do it today. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Tim is listening in Vancouver, Washington, on Mater Dei Radio. Hello, Tim. What's on your mind today?
Good morning, man. How are you today?
Very blessed. What's on your mind, Tim?
Hey, I've got a question. Why does the Catholic Church and most denominations adhere to Good Friday as the day of crucifixion when the Bible teaches otherwise?
So I'm not aware of the Bible teaching otherwise.
Well, we know that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday morning, early Sunday morning. And in Matthew 12:40, he said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." If he was crucified on Friday, you only have two nights. So why is it that everybody adheres to that when it was probably a Thursday night, that the Thursday crucifixion? I'm just curious.
Yeah, thanks. I understand the question. I think that you misunderstand the way biblical authors marked time, all right, because they don't necessarily mark days in terms of 24 hours of duration,
right,
but rather Friday as a day, Saturday as a day, Sunday as a day. That's how they're marking time.
Right.
Now, as to Christ dying on Friday, John chapter 19, we read that it was the day of preparation. The next day was to be special Sabbath because the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. So that's pretty clearly a Friday.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Tim, we do appreciate your call. Rod is checking us out on YouTube today. Rod says, in Galatians 2:6, it sounds like Paul doesn't care about the papacy. And why were there three people in the pillars of truth and not just Peter?
Okay, thanks. Appreciate it. So I'm not aware in Galatians 2:6 that Paul has said anything that devalues the papacy. What he has objected to is the cult of personality.
Oh.
And so we know in Galatians 1 and 2, after Paul's conversion, he first went away into Arabia. He spent some time by himself. He comes back and goes up to Jerusalem, spends 2 weeks with Peter and with those reputed to be pillars, Peter, James, and John, lest, he says, he run his race in vain. So he understood that in order for his ministry to be publicly accepted, it was necessary that he receive the approbation of those disciples that had been closest to Jesus and those that were, as he says, reputed to be pillars. But we also know that Paul doesn't think much of the cult of personality, even papal personality. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, you know, you shouldn't say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, you know, we all follow Christ. Well, I mean, this is the Catholic understanding of the papacy, right? So we don't follow the Pope as a kind of sectarian cult leader whose every motive, action, preference, or policy pronouncement we regard as somehow sacrosanct or preserved from error. Popes can make egregiously bad decisions. They can be personally immoral people. And in the history of the papacy for 2,000 years is sometimes of saints and holy people calling the Pope to account and giving him what for.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I think my favorite example is Catherine of Siena, who marches over to Avignon and says, "Pope, you're washed up. Get back to Rome where you belong." You know,
That's right.
Really kind of giving it to him. And Paul exhibits, in this sense, a kind of pious attitude towards the proper regard for St. Peter in his office and not an idolatrous veneration of the Pope's personality.
Tim, thanks so much for your call. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion. It's the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. There's a phone line waiting for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. 888-288-3986. Here now is John in Houston, listening on Guadalupe Radio, AM 1430. Hey, John, what's on your mind today?
My question is, I really could ask you a couple of them. Do you teach what you know that you can prove by fact, or do you teach what you believe?
Thanks, John. I appreciate the question. Are you talking about me personally, or are you talking about the Catholic Church?
I'm talking about the whole, all religions. I could put them all in there. Are you teaching what you believe, or do you teach what you can know from fact? If I wanted some proof from you, could you prove to me what you're teaching is accurate and true?
Yeah, thanks, John. I really appreciate the question. Well, the Catholic Church makes claims, teaches things, but she does so for reasons. And so she does give arguments and evidence for her claims. And that's true from the question of God's existence, for which Catholics offer arguments, philosophical arguments, to what we know about Jesus. And for those things that we claim about Christ, we offer arguments that are drawn from sacred scripture and also from history, down to the life of the Christian faithful and about the nature of our moral actions, what kinds of things are good or bad, and why. And the Church doesn't just assert these things, but does offer arguments and reasons. And so, yes, I mean, the Catholic faith presents arguments and reasons for its doctrines and does not just demand that people believe for no reason.
Okay. Very good. We thank you for your call, John. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN. We have a line open for you at 833-288-EWTN. Here's one, a question from Marie, sent us an email. I'm in a class on Bible study, and we are studying the Magnificat. While I memorized Mary's prayer in high school, I never really read or studied it in context. Now, since Mary is a mother of very few words in the Bible, I was shocked that she had so much to say during her interaction with Elizabeth. Our instructor tells us Luke may have elaborated and embellished her song of praise, and that we are actually unsure of the total efficacy of this response by Mary. Do we know the answer?
Well, I think the word efficacy is infelicitous here. I think what you mean is accuracy.
Right. Okay. All right.
So are we to regard Luke's account as a verbatim record of what the Blessed Virgin Mary said? Well, there's no way to answer that question. There's no way to answer that question. What we do know is that Luke's gospel is divinely inspired. So whether or not there is some embellishment or poetic elaboration on Luke's part, or perhaps on the part of the tradition of oral transmission that precedes Luke's gospel, we can be assured that the words that show themselves in Luke's gospel are precisely what God wants us to know and are rightly regarded as the sentiments of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so I would say any interpretation of this passage that is intending to diminish the significance of what has been written, to either denigrate the dignity of the Blessed Virgin Mary or to render it less useful for our own personal spirituality, that is an illicit, inauthentic interpretation. Mm. The scriptures are given to us for our salvation, to guide us in our knowledge of God. And every passage of scripture is divinely inspired for a reason, to guide and direct us in our interior lives of prayer and the moral life towards heaven. And so we rightly regard these as inspired words, the sentiments of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and worthy of imitation.
Okay. Thank you so much for your question. We do appreciate that. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Want to put in a quick plug here for some of the wonderful programming we have coming up for you on EWTN radio and television. Especially, EWTN radio has a number of wonderful programs that we are delighted to bring you. Some of them are our classics. We've got Archbishop Fulton Sheen coming on. We've got some great talks from Mother Angelica, and we have some new programs as well. So to find out all about that, all about our Holy Week programming on EWTN Radio, I recommend you go to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. You'll see a big box right there at the top of the radio homepage. It says Holy Week Programming. Click on that, and you are good to go. And we invite you to please join us as much as you can. It will really make this a wonderful, powerful Holy Week experience for you. Here now is Netta in Plano, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Netta, what's your question today?
Hello.
Hello.
Yes, I am practicing Catholic, but I've been having conversation with some fallen away Catholic and some Catholic who are not practicing, and we were discussing purgatory. They questioned me, where in the Bible does the Catholic Church teach that there is purgatory? Nowhere else in the Bible it says that purgatory exists. So can you explain that, please?
Absolutely. Thank you. I am going to give you biblical arguments for the existence of purgatory. But before I do, I wish to challenge the premise of the question. Whenever someone says, I do not believe this Catholic doctrine because I cannot find it in the Bible, that position is illegitimate because God never said, Christ never said, that everything we need to know about the Christian faith is to be found in the Bible. That presumption is wrong. There are many things that God has revealed and that Christ reveals that are not found in the Bible. Let me give you one illustration. The list of biblical books. The list of books that belong in the Bible is not itself delineated in any book of the Bible. The only way to know what books of the Bible belong in the Bible is to advert to Catholic tradition. So that position, I'm not going to believe something because I can't find it in the Bible, is irrational, illogical, and self-refuting, and should be rejected outright whenever somebody presents that argument to you. That being said, there is biblical evidence for the doctrine of purgatory. I will now explain. Purgatory begins from the understanding that when I do wrong, I should make amends for my wrong. I should do something to make satisfaction for the wrong that I have done. That is true even if I have already been forgiven. Think about, you know, I often say if I offend my wife and she forgives me, I'm forgiven. We are reconciled. That doesn't mean that I should not go out and buy a box of chocolates or some flowers or do something nice for her to make satisfaction. Just because you are forgiven doesn't mean you shouldn't do something to make amends. That relationship with God is demonstrated in Holy Scripture. I'm going to give you two passages. One of them is 2 Samuel chapter 12. One is 2 Samuel chapter 24. In each of these passages, we see King David. He sins. He repents. He is forgiven. And then he makes satisfaction. He sins, he repents, he's forgiven, and then he does something to make satisfaction. We also find it in Psalm 51, which is the great penitential psalm. David prays after his adultery with Bathsheba, and he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Wash me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Renew within me a right spirit, and then I will offer sacrifices on your altar. David's awareness that reconciliation comes first, penance and satisfaction come second. So that's the basic theological principle behind penance. Penance is the logic for purgatory, that if we need to make satisfaction for wrongs we have done, and we fail to do so in this life, but we are forgiven in this life, it stands to reason that we will have an opportunity to do penance in the next life, hence purgatory. Is there biblical evidence that such a state of satisfaction exists? Yes, there is. Let us look, for example, at 2 Maccabees chapter 12. In this passage, there are some Israelites who die in questionable moral circumstances, and the people of God who remain alive offer sacrifices, acts of reparation and satisfaction on their behalf, on behalf of the dead. That practice makes no sense if satisfaction cannot be made for the sins of the dead. St. Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm thinking, I believe that's it, prays for the soul of his dead friend Onesiphorus. New Testament evidence of the same practice. Now let's move from Scripture to sacred tradition. Within sacred tradition, we always see the practice of praying on behalf of the souls of the dead, in particular offering the holy sacrifice of the Mass for them, and explicit teaching about the state of the souls after death in purgatory that can benefit from those prayers in the writings of the fathers, Cyprian, St. Augustine in particular. And then finally, the dogmatic teaching of the Church, especially and finally at the Council of Trent when she taught purgatory as a dogmatic fact. All right. Also, the Reunion Council of Florence. So we have sacred scripture, we have sacred tradition, and we have the teaching office of the Church, the three legs of the stool, so to speak, of divine revelation, all teaching the existence of purgatory. So one can believe with complete certainty in this dogmatic fact of the Catholic tradition.
We hope that's helpful for you and your friends, Nada, and thank you so much for your call. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. I want to remind everybody that you can become a part of the show by checking us out on Twitter. You can go to at EWTN.com. That's our handle for Twitter. You can participate in the show, and we would love to hear from you. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Mark is checking us out on Facebook today. He says, the reason I am not a Catholic is because I've run into so many Catholics who practically worship priests, bishops, and the Pope. I find this quite disturbing.
Okay, thanks. Well, I also find this quite disturbing, and I would never encourage someone to become a Catholic on those grounds. I would say that the tendency to the worship of personalities or the cult of personality is something that is not unique to Catholics. It's a kind of moral weakness in individuals, mm-hmm. right? It's a kind of small-mindedness. But it's something that pervades human culture. When I was in the Protestant church, I knew a lot of people that practically worshipped, you know, their Pentecostal pastor or their Presbyterian pastor. They would have framed that the language, the theological language of their veneration differently. But this tendency to completely assimilate myself to a particular personality and to look for reasons to do that so that I could absolve myself of my own moral discovery and maturity is something that's endemic to human culture. I saw this question coming up, and I thought kind of humorously about people who are worshipped in my own culture. I live in Alabama. And, you know, we actually have a Catholic football coach here of the Crimson Tide, Nick Saban.
That's right.
And I Googled while we were talking, worship of Nick Saban. And would you believe, worshipping Coach Saban, I found multiple articles on sports sites about how Nick Saban is godlike to Alabama fans. And it's not just Alabamians that have this tendency. I mean, you can find movie stars, sports people, political figures who are venerated to an idolatrous extent by all kinds of culture.
Sure.
So, but that's not what the Catholic faith teaches about her priests, her bishops, and her pope. The Church doesn't teach that priests or bishops or even popes are personally free from moral error, or that their judgment is always perfect.
We've talked about that numerous times.
And in fact, the code of canon law teaches positively that lay Catholics have a right and sometimes a duty to speak out when their leaders do things that are questionable.
Yeah.
All right? And so we're not supposed to cultivate this kind of idolatrous veneration of personalities within the Church, whether or not a person is religious or a pope or a bishop. Now, a person can have a legitimate office in the Church
mm-hmm.
and exercise lawful authority, and we have a duty to respect that lawful authority, but that authority stops at conscience. So if someone says, you know what, we're going to we're going to spend the collection money to pay off the light bill and you know, not to build a new parking lot. Well, he's a pastor. I mean, he can do that. There's got to be some place that the buck literally stops.
Yeah.
Okay? On the other hand, a priest or a pastor or a bishop who wants to use his authority in an immoral way, you know, hey, we're going to pay off my gambling debt.
Yikes.
You know, no, we're not, Father. And I'm taking this up with the bishop.
Right. So to come back around to your statement, Mark, the reason that you're not Catholic is because of this you know, practically idolatry. That is not a teaching of the church.
That's not a teaching of the church.
No. So be advised of that. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Glad you're with us on this Wednesday afternoon. Let's go now to Minerva in Riverview, Florida, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Minerva, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about the Blessed Virgin Mary. I've had this conversation with a friend who attends my church Nativity in Brandon, Florida. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. And she believes that the Blessed Virgin Mary did not die a virgin. She says that she had other children. I, on the other hand, believe that she was a virgin when she died and that she considered everyone her children. So do I win this argument?
Okay. Thanks, Minerva. I appreciate it. Well, the church teaches dogmatically that the Blessed Virgin Mary is ever virgin, right? So you're correct about her perpetual virginity. As to her maternity, she is a mother in two respects. She is especially the mother of God, the God-man who is Jesus, and mm-hmm. that is a unique maternity. But in a spiritual sense, she is the mother of all of those who believe in Jesus. She's the mother of the church. So we participate in that maternity to the fullest extent when we are Catholics, right?
Mm-hmm.
Your friend is incorrect. The Blessed Virgin Mary did, in fact, die a virgin. Now, one thing I would challenge your friend with is that it's a pretty strong statement to say, I know as a fact that this person over here has had sexual relations. Well, I mean, how do you know that? How would you know that thing? Because there's nothing in sacred scripture or sacred tradition that teaches any such thing about the Blessed Virgin Mary. In fact, we learn the exact opposite. So your friend is claiming to have knowledge of something for which there is zero historical evidence and against which there is plentiful historical evidence.
Hope that's helpful for you, Minerva. Thank you so much for your call. I want to correct something. I made a little mistake earlier. Our Twitter handle is at EWTN Radio, at EWTN Radio. All right. Let's go now to Lynn in New Jersey, listening on Domestic Church Media, one of our longtime, very valuable affiliate partners. And Lynn, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I have a question regarding the Notre Dame with the fire, and the priest went in and he said he saved the crown of thorns that Jesus Christ wore.
Mm-hmm.
I never heard of this. Catholic my whole life, very faithful Catholic. But it's causing a little contention with some people when I'm speaking to them about it. But I want to know what your opinion is about this. And I know that I would imagine that I wouldn't have to necessarily believe in that to be a faithful Catholic. But where is this coming from? Because is this supposedly or is it a piece of the crown of thorns,
yeah,
or the crown of thorns
thank
of Christ?
You. I appreciate the question. So the authenticity of no relic, let me reframe. The church does not teach dogmatically that one has to believe in the authenticity of some specific relic.
Okay.
All right. So if a claim is made that a particular relic is authentic, that's not an article of the faith in the Catholic religion. And if you have historical or documentary evidence to doubt that ascription, it is reasonable to doubt. All right. For my own purposes, and I'm just speaking here as a private theologian, and I'm not speaking as any kind of Catholic authority.
Uh-huh.
This is a private thinker. The earlier the purported relic, the more skeptical I am about the claim of authenticity.
Really?
Yeah, see? Because I just think that it's just far less likely. I mean, today we actually have a process when someone, a known saint, dies, is canonized, mm-hmm. we exhume the body. You know, there's a special process for authenticating relics come mm-hmm. from the Vatican and mm-hmm. so forth. So if somebody claims to have a relic of St. John Bosco, yeah, I'm like, I'm pretty certain that's legitimate. Somebody claims to have a relic of St. Mary Magdalene, I'm going to be a bit more skeptical. Now, let's say someone claims to have a relic, and I have reason to imagine that you really think you have that relic? All right. Is it wrong to venerate? No, it's not wrong to venerate it, because God knows the truth of the thing.
Sure.
Right? And my purpose in venerating any relic is to raise my heart to things above, not to be tied down to earthly things, and mm-hmm. to seek the intercession of the saint in question, or the divine person in question, in mm-hmm. the case of the third-class relics around the life of Jesus. So it's a pious devotion. It's lawful. It's licit. But no, you're not obligated dogmatically to believe that this is, in fact, the crown of thorns that Christ wore. Maybe it was.
Could be. Lynn, thank you so much for your call. Interesting question here from Lulu, posing it on YouTube, and it's very appropriate that we tackle this on Wednesday of Holy Week. Why, in Catholic artwork, does the church not put a halo around Judas?
Because he's not a saint.
Makes sense to me.
In fact, it didn't go well for Judas.
It did not. It did not. And here's one from Michael, also checking us out on YouTube today. Have we always had the same 73 books of the Bible? Have any been added or subtracted?
Thanks. Two ways to answer this question. There are only 73 books that God in his divine authority has identified to us as being inspired and authoritative for our faith and worship. And so those only 73 books were in fact inspired by God for the sake of the church.
Okay.
Has it been the case that Christians have always recognized those 73 books and only those 73 books? No, it has not always been the case. Here's how it works. So when the apostles were alive and they wrote their letters and their gospels and so forth, and they handed them on to the churches, it stands to reason that this was sometimes done in an occasional way,
mm-hmm.
and a particular gospel or a letter might not have been universally circulated at the time. So Paul writes to the church in Galatia. He didn't automatically run off 5,000 mimeographs, to send to everybody else. That letter had to circulate. And because the apostles went here, there, and yonder, early in the church's history, first century, early second century, it might be the case that, a particular collection of letters or gospels was read in one region more than another in another region. Mm-hmm. Because remember, the Bible wasn't bound under a single cover until really the fourth century. And there were also other early church leaders, bishops of Rome, for example, or other holy personages, even some anonymous texts that were circulated among churches as authoritative or worthy of belief. And they too would sometimes be read in the liturgies of the churches. And so the lived experience of the faithful was that they may not have known all of the biblical books at a given time, and they may actually have had a few thrown in there that weren't authentic. Because of that ambiguity, the church had to authoritatively define the list of biblical books, the canonical list of books. And that process came to completion really in the fourth century, when the church said, okay, here is the list of authentic biblical books. Here are some other books that may be edifying, but they're not to be regarded as sacred scripture.
All right. Very good. Michael, thank you so much for your question. I think we're going to close with an email from Cassie. Cassie says, I recently watched a video of a priest giving a conference on angels. The priest said, the church has determined we should not name our guardian angels, the reason being that the naming of anything is a means of control, and that we cannot be sure that the name we give is appropriate and not actually insulting. Please comment, as so many of these seemingly innocent activities could be real problems if not addressed. Thanks, Cassie.
Okay, I'm going to confess my ignorance here. This priest claims that the church, capital C, has taught thou shalt not name angels.
That's what he's saying.
I am not aware of that teaching. That doesn't mean it doesn't exist. So he may know something I don't know.
All right.
All right. I personally, I find his reasoning sound. I don't name angels, and I don't refer to my guardian angel by a name, because I figure if God wanted me to know his name, he'd tell me. If my angel wanted me to know his name, he'd tell me, right? And that's not the nature of our relationship. So it's good to pray to your guardian angel, and I do so, but without I'm ignorant of his name. There are some eminent Catholic figures and devotionalists who take a different point of view. One who's extremely eminent around here, right, Mother Angelica,
yes,
was very fond of referring to her guardian angel by a personal name. She mm-hmm. called him Fidelis, I believe.
Oh.
And I'm not going to take anything away from Mother Angelica, so I don't do it personally, and I understand the priest's reason, but, other people take a different point of view.
We might also mention that we're coming up on the birthday of Mother Angelica, which is going to be this year. It's on Holy Saturday.
Hallelujah.
So, we always think of Mother Angelica. We love Mother Angelica. We thank her for all that she has done for the church and for all of us. Any thoughts here about what all of our listeners, Catholic and non-Catholics, could do to make this a fabulous Lent and Easter?
Go to confession.
Absolutely.
And then go to confession. And then go to Triduum.
Okay.
And then receive Holy Communion.
Plenty going on. Dr. Mm-hmm. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do the program each and every Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. We'll be doing a live show tomorrow on Holy Thursday. That'll be our last show of the week. On behalf of Michael Birchfield, Ryan Penny, and Jeff Burson, and all of you who are out there, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. We hope that you have a wonderful and blessed Wednesday, and we'll see you tomorrow here on Call to Communion on EWTN.